It was an exciting time in the first century as Christianity was expanding, as new people were coming to faith, as people were hearing about Christ for the very first time, not just in Jerusalem, but on up to Antioch and over to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. And then later, as Paul moves on a second missionary journey, he goes up to Macedonia and he goes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and then down to Athens and later to Corinth. And he establishes the church there. People who had never heard the gospel before, had never heard about Christ, they came to Christ. And it was an exciting time as there was this growth happening. But with great growth and with great excitement and with great miracles came great hurt, came great pain. Sin hurts. It disappoints. We've experienced it just like the Apostle Paul had experienced it with this new fledgling church here in Corinth. Perhaps your father has committed adultery when you were a young boy or young girl. Or maybe someone in your family verbally acted up at a sporting event and the police had to escort them off the field. Or a friend posted something online that was totally untrue and your reputation is now spoiled. Or someone broke your confidence or mistreated you or went behind your back or didn't tell the truth. Whatever it might be, sin has consequences and it causes pain and it causes hurts. But what happens? What happens if sin happens in the church? What should the church do at that moment? Sometimes it's even more difficult when it happens in the church because sometimes we think, well, you know what? As a Christian, we should at least act like Christians and not like someone who's an atheist or a drunkard or a thief or a liar. And oftentimes in the church in particular, we make two mistakes when this happens. Two mistakes the Corinthians were teetering on. The mistake of being too lax with sin or being too rigid with sin. Too lax, meaning that there's no real consequences or discipline that really happens when the church sins, when there's public. I'm not talking about a private sin. I'm talking about something very public that happened here in Corinth, as we learned last week. But oftentimes there's no major difference in the behavior of the Christian in the Christian church than there is in the rest of the world. And it sends a confusing picture to the rest of the world of what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes churches, Christians are too lax. And that was what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man who was sleeping with his father's wife. But sometimes churches can be too rigid. In other words, they try to walk out their holiness, but they have an overwhelming, harsh response to wrongs committed. And there's no room for Christian love or forgiveness, much less restoration. Each of these things, it sends out a distortion of who God is. For God is a forgiving God. He's a restoring God. He's a God of love who doesn't respond in an overwhelming, harsh type way. So how should we as a church respond when someone clearly violates Christian ethics and publicly sins, causing damage to the reputation of Christ and to the health of his church? That's what was happening here in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We talked about it last week and the week before, this happening, this public happening within the church. But this was the dilemma for the Corinthians. How are they to respond? How are they to react? What would it look like for them to be as Christ to this offender? I want to look at two things this morning. I'm going to look first, not taking holiness serious enough. And then secondly, I want to look at not taking forgiveness serious enough. If you stand with me, we're going to read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Then we're going to pray and then jump into this passage. But we're looking at healing through forgiveness. This was a lesson this young congregation needed to learn, and a lesson that we can learn from as well. Hear God's word to you, to me this morning. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Paul makes the point that this happening in the church wasn't just something that caused him pain, but all of the congregation pain. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Remember, just as a review, Paul went to Corinth for the very first time. He stayed there for about 3 years, established the church. He left. People asked questions of this young church. You remember, Paul wrote a letter from Ephesus, and that was what we have, 1 Corinthians. He did that. Then there was problems happening in the church. And so he went back to the church and made a surprise visit. And on this surprise visit, he calls it this painful visit, something happened publicly, a fight between Paul and someone in the congregation, and everything was a mess. And so Paul left, and he left again. He said he was going to come back, but instead of coming back, he wrote a letter, and he wrote what he called a painful letter, a severe letter. And in this letter, we don't have a copy of it. It's not 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. He wrote that letter and said, you need to respond, church. You need to act accordingly to what just happened. And Paul anxiously awaited what was going on and what was going to happen. He didn't know. He thought this might be the severing of the relationship between Paul and the church. Thought that the church was rebelling against not just him and his apostolic authority, but rebelling against God, seeming that the church was just going to fall apart. And he anxiously waited. And Titus came back, one of his partners in ministry, came back and told him that he had been to Corinth and he had found that they actually had changed and they had repented and they responded. And so Paul's excited. And so he writes 2 Corinthians. And so that's where we are now. Paul is talking about this event that happened just a short time ago. And he says, so I beg you now to reaffirm your love for this individual. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom I forgive, or you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to understand. Help us to apply your word and not get lost in all the details and all the things that happened during the first century. Lord, there's thousands of years that have come and gone since this happening. I pray that your spirit would span that gap and that you would speak directly to us today, that we might hear your word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Corinthians had a reputation of not taking holiness serious enough. And part of the reason was this culture of Corinth. They lived in the Las Vegas of their day. They had a worldwide reputation. To Corinthianize was something that wasn't good. It was to be basically labeled as someone who was sexually immoral, or perhaps a prostitute along those lines. There in that city, prostitution was something that was normal, adultery commonplace. Wealth and status were much more important than integrity or character. And there was this numbing effect of sin upon the city and upon the people. They were so immersed in this culture where sin was so commonplace and holiness so rare or non-existent. You just begin to catch what everyone else had, and you begin to take on their worldview, and you begin to act like they acted and think like they thought. And Paul comes to this place and brings the gospel to this place, and he introduces them to Jesus, who is totally opposite of everything that they've ever known about any God before in their life. One who is not only loving and forgiving and glorious and merciful and powerful, as Paul demonstrated the power of Christ through multiple miracles, but he was also holy. He was different. He was separate. He wasn't like the gods of old or the gods that the Corinthians worshipped who just wanted more food or more worship. He was a God that didn't need anything or anyone. He was a God that was perfect and upright and righteous and one that could do no wrong. Not a God that was jealous of another God and so he kills some human or favors another one so that he somehow pits them together and all these stories of all the Greek gods. This God was different. He was holy. But the Corinthians lived in a place where there was this numbing effect, much like we live in a place that's kind of like that. Now, I'm probably going to date myself and sound like an old Scrooge and kind of one of those, you know, I was hoping I wouldn't, you know, grow up to be like this one day, but I think I have grown up. Wasn't TV different when you were younger? I know you guys who are millennials, you don't even know what a TV is, but for those of you who are a little bit older, TV was different. The language was different. You know, you watch, you know, shows like Andy Griffith and stuff like that. You know, and but now things that we consider cuss words growing up, they're just commonplace now. Those words that were not allowed on general TV, much less cable, you know, now they're just it's commonplace. You find yourself now in the movie theater and you're watching a movie and there's someone who's having kind of an illicit affair and you're kind of rooting for the gal to get together with this other man that's not her husband because her husband just doesn't seem like he's that great of a guy. And this other guy really understands her and, you know, he's there for her. And you find yourself rooting for adultery. There's pirating of movies and music. Lying on applications is commonplace. I'm sure it was back then. I'm sure it was when I was a young man and as it is now. People cheating on their SATs, but there's things, even this whole sexual revolution is so different now. And things that would be an abomination in the past are paraded and cheered as courage or being courageous, living a certain way that God would forbid in Scripture. That was similar culture to what Paul is writing to those folks in Corinth, but it was even worse. Because there was no Christian example. There was no Christian influence. There was no Christian church. And that's why this particular church in Corinth is playing such a strategic role. Because they are going to image to the rest of the world, this is who Christ is. This is who God is. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. And so, when things are looking more like the culture than looking like the holy God, Paul can't help but to speak out. That's the culture of Corinth, but there's this culture of the church there. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, it's actually reported in this church here in Corinth that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. So they're boasting about it. Not only is it going on in their midst, but they're proud of it. It shows their progressiveness. And he says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? There is this disjunction there in Corinth of what it means to be godly, what it means to be a Christian. Warren Wiersbe says it this way regarding holiness. He says, happiness and not holiness is the chief pursuit of most people today, including many professed Christians. They want Jesus to solve their problems and carry their burdens, but they don't want him to control their lives and change their character. It doesn't disturb them that 8 times in the Bible, God said to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy," and he means it. They don't want him to control their lives and change their behavior. You see, that person in that church that was professing to be a Christian, a follower of God, that's not Christ's behavior. That's not who God is. And he's evoking the name of Christ. "I am a Christian and it's okay for me to be sleeping with my father's wife." And Paul writes and says, "No, you are not reflecting who God is." It's not just a matter of disobeying God. It is. It's not just a matter of sinning. It is. But there's something bigger going on. Even bigger than the atrocious sin. It's the tolerance that's going on in the church. And Paul says, "I can't believe it. I left. And now I'm away and I hear that this is going on. Do you realize what you're saying about God? As a follower of God, do you realize that everyone who is a Christian, a Christ follower, that people watch you?" That you're representing God to the world. When they look at your marriage, when they look at your parenting, when they listen to your language, when they hear your stories, When they watch you bring a meal to your neighbor or cut your neighbor's grass, or when they see how you treat that new person that just gets hired, or how you respond and around the water cooler at work when someone's bad mouthing someone else, they're watching how you respond, and how you respond oftentimes for some is giving them the only picture of Christ that they've ever had in their lives. That's the case in Corinth. No, listen, no one else knows Jesus in all of Corinth. It's a huge city. No one knows Jesus except these people in this church. That's it. This small little church in this huge city. And so Paul writes to him in chapter 5. He says, "Listen, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, who calls himself a brother, a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" He says, that's understandable outside the church. He says, "Are you not to judge those inside?" He says, "God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked man from among you." Listen. That man that's living that way and you're proud of it, you got to do something. You can't let this go on. You have to respond. God's name and his glory is at stake. How else are these people to know who God is if you're tolerating that? And there's hesitation. It's hesitation. We don't know exactly right off the bat how they're going to respond to this man. There's reasons, I think, for the congregation sometimes not acting swiftly. Perhaps it's they just don't want to stir the pot. You know, confrontation is not pleasant. How many of you guys love confrontation? Not many, right? And they probably didn't either. Maybe they didn't want to expose themselves. You know, if you call somebody out, then they might take a look at your life and might call you out as well. And so sometimes, rather than calling someone else out, it's easier not to say anything because perhaps you won't expose yourself. Look what R.C. Sproul says on this topic. He says, "The more faithful preachers are to the word of God in their preaching, the more liable they are to the charge of hypocrisy." Why? Because the more faithful people are to the word of God, the higher the message is that they will preach, and the higher the message, the further they will be from obeying themselves. A lot of times we don't want to hold out the truth, because when we hold out the truth, we hold out a mirror and we look at ourselves and we find out that, whoa, we fall short too. Man, it's not just this guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. It's me too. Or maybe they weren't acting swiftly, not just because they didn't want to stir the pot or expose themselves, but maybe they just feared people rather than God. Most people think that this individual was kind of a very influential, wealthy individual. Ed Welch says that our problem often is that we need people more than we love people. We need their approval and their affection, their admiration more than we want to love them. But see, that's why Paul's writing this letter. That's why this portion of 2 Corinthians is included in verse 4, right before our verse we started. Paul writes, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Paul says, listen, I wrote this difficult topic, or on this difficult topic, not to cause you pain, not to say, hey, you got to do something, put you on the spot. I did it to show you my love for you. Because you're headed for destruction. That's where you were headed before. That's when I came and I shared Christ. You thought you were living the good life now. You thought things were just going so pleasant and so wonderful. You thought you were living this grand life. But listen, you were on your way to hell. And it wasn't loving of me. It wouldn't have been loving of me to not share the truth with you. To share the truth that you were sinning. To share the truth with you that you've fallen short. To share the truth with you that you need a Savior. There's not just this culture of the church, culture here in Corinth, but there's this culture of love, of obeying God. And Paul, in love, writes to this congregation, and something happened. Now, we're not sure who this person was in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Some think it was the incestuous man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Some think it's a totally different person that he's talking about. Others think it was that man who actually was the one who had the public fight with him later that he came, and it was one and the same man. So there's three kind of different views. But what's important here is Paul writes this severe letter. He writes to them in 1 Corinthians. And what is glorious is that they respond. The congregation responds. And it works repentance on the individual, and the individual and the people that were with him, supporting him, they seem to respond as well. The congregation publicly disciplines this individual. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." They've obeyed. Paul's like, yes, thank you, God. Thank you that they saw. Thank you that they didn't remain silent. Thank you that they didn't just continue to tolerate. Thank you for the courage and the strength, for the love that you gave them to love this man enough and love this church enough to take a stand. And the man repents. Have you ever shared something with someone hard and been delighted by their response? Perhaps they came back later and said, hey, thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to share that. I remember I shared the gospel one time with a relative, and one of my relatives said, what took you so long? I've been waiting for you to share with me. And I'm just thinking to myself, I just didn't think you'd be interested, to be honest with you. honest with you. I didn't say that, I just thought that in my mind. It's not loving to be silent. It's not loving to allow someone to destroy themselves. Now listen, I'm not calling you to be the sin police, right? You know, hey, you can't say that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't, you know, just like, oh, leave me alone. I don't want to be around you. You kind of, give me the creeps, right? We're not called to be the sin police, but there are times when the love of God should compel us, that we should be willing to share for the good of the other person and for the glory of God that, hey, friend, I don't know if you know this or not, but when you said this or you did this, this was the effect that you had. I love that passage in the Bible where David says, let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. I remember when I first heard that verse, I was like, whoa, that was scary. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. But if you were in sin like David was, and he had committed adultery, and he had murdered, and he had covered it up, and finally there was one prophet who went to him and confronted him, he was free from that sin. There were consequences for it, and all kinds of awful things kind of happened through those consequences, but he would no longer had to carry that burden, no longer had to hide, no longer had to be someone that he wasn't. And he says, listen, he writes, let a righteous man strike me. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. He saw it as a kindness to you. Do you see correction as a kindness from those who love you most? Husbands, do you see correction from your wife as a kindness? Or do you label it a nagginess? Wives, do you see correction from your husband as a kindness? Or do you just feel like they're just being critical all the time? Paul was writing to the Corinthians out of kindness. Out of love and affection for these people he deeply cared about. And he wanted them to experience all that God had for them. But God can't allow them to experience the richness that he intends if they have blatant sin in their midst and they're just not doing anything about it. But he did write. And by the grace of God, they responded. And the man repented. But now they had to work on this other side. We talked about not taking holiness serious enough. But now, secondly, now they didn't take biblical forgiveness serious enough. And he says in verse 6, he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. It seems like they had a public meeting and somehow this individual was excluded from the congregation for a period of time. And Paul says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul's writing to these individuals, and they were afraid, they were scared, they were timid, they were not willing to take a stand. Then they finally did. And now they've kind of gone over to the other side. And Paul's saying, listen, the punishment by the majority was enough. Listen, he sinned against me. I've forgiven him. Now you should forgive him too. You know, forgiveness is not easy. Sometimes I don't think we understand exactly what's involved in forgiveness. It's not easy to forgive. It's not easy to give forgiveness. It's not easy to receive forgiveness either. As you guys know my story, when I was 18, my wife and I had an abortion. And subsequently became a Christian. And over the years, as my children got older and old enough, we had to tell them. And we had to ask for their forgiveness. How do you as a dad ask forgiveness of a teenager, of a girl, or of a boy for murdering their sibling? Or how do you ask your parents, which we did, as you took a grandchild from them? If you understand forgiveness and what it really means, that the person is saying, I take the hurt, I take the pain, I take that all, I take it on me, and I set you free. That's a big ask. That's what Jesus did on the cross, by the way, right? He says on the cross, I take your sin, I take your shame, I take your filth, I take everything you've done, I take it all on me. I take your reputation. I take your pornography, I take your immorality, I take your lying, your cheating, I take it all, I take your reputation, I forgive you, and I set you free, as if you've never sinned before. It's a big ask. Fortunately, we have a big God. But it's also hard to give forgiveness, isn't it? It's hard to receive it. It's hard to give it. And Jesus' forgiveness is so radical. God's forgiveness is so radical. It stymies us. It's not just uncommon. It's not just rare. It's scandalous that He would forgive us like that. And the thief that's on the cross, that's there on the cross and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom today. And He says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. You will be with me in paradise. He forgives this guy, this scandalous, crummy thief that's being crucified next to him. Or the story of the prodigal son, right? Where Jesus gives a picture. This is who God is. He's the Father. And remember, the prodigal son goes, Father, give me my, you know, the second oldest son. Give me all that's due to me. I would rather you be dead, Dad. Give me my money so I can go live it up. And the father gives his money, lives it up. He goes off, he squanders everything in a wild, wild living. He comes back. He comes back to the father and he thinks, you know what? My father's hired hands had it better than me. I'm living here. I'm eating pig's food. I'm all out of money. I have no friends, no one. This life I'm living is terrible. I can go be a slave, a servant to my dad, and my life would be better. And so he goes back and he says that to his dad and his dad will have nothing of it. And his dad's so excited and he puts a robe around him, puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and sacrifices the fattened calf and throws a huge party for his son who's returned home. But the other son who's been faithful, who's been there for dad, the oldest one, he sees what the son has done. He's lived this riotous way. He's just abused his dad, taking his money as if he's better off dead than alive. And here he comes back and he's asking forgiveness. And now, Dad, you're allowing this guy to have the best of the best. And you never gave me a fatty calf for any of my friends. I've been faithful and here the whole time. And the father says, listen, he was lost. Now he's found. How can I help but not celebrate? All that I have, my son, is yours. All that I have left, inheritance, it's all yours. But he's lost. And now he's found. And that son just kind of walks away. We don't know what happened. It's so scandalous that God would forgive like that. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, you've experienced the scandalous forgiveness of a man or woman growing up in Corinth and everything that Corinth had to offer. And God forgave you. Now, this man who was sleeping with his father's wife, or this other individual who was leading this rebellion, whatever, wherever it is, I want you to forgive him. I want you to extend to him the grace that God has extended to you. Man, that's costly. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has to practice it, or until he has something to forgive. Listen, to really give forgiveness, true forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, it requires the cross of Christ. It requires what Jesus has done on our behalf. It also requires the grace of God to be able to give away that kind of forgiveness. And Paul says, now you guys have, you've done well, you took a stand, but now you're kind of smushing this guy in the ground. You got to go forgive him. Sorrow is overcoming him. But he says, not only do you have to go forgive him, he says you have to go comfort him. Verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So it's not just kind of a blank check forgiveness. But he's commanding them to actually initiate comfort. To actually befriend him. To encourage him. To come alongside him. Someone's once remarked, or many people have once remarked, that boy, being a Christian is such a crutch, it's so easy. They don't know what being a Christian is like. To love your enemies, to bless those that curse you, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who abuse you. That's Jesus' command. And now Paul says the same thing. Listen, you're to go forgive him. Not only are you to forgive him, but you're to go and comfort him. And he goes even further. And he says, you're to reaffirm your love for him. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. There's been a public meeting of discipline for this man, and Paul's calling for another public meeting. A public meeting for this person who has repented now, who has changed, who has turned. And he calls for a public meeting of reaffirmation to affirm their love again. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 quick. It's not on the screen behind me. But Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's what Paul just said to the Corinthians. He rebuked them. He said, listen, you got to act. This is wrong. You can't allow it. You have to stand. This is, you need to tell him he's done something wrong and there's consequences for it. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Those are Jesus' words. You must forgive him. Reaffirm your love for him. Comfort him. Forgive him. It's radical. It's radical for the congregation because they probably don't see themselves as the worst of all sinners. They probably see that guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, or that person who led this rebellion, got in this public fight with Paul, they probably don't see themselves as bad as that. They think, you know, that's really bad. And it's, but I'm not that bad. I'm not exactly like that. I've done some things that I regret, but man, I'm not like so-and-so. You know, or I haven't done such and such. But see, part of understanding forgiveness is recognizing and realizing that you're the greatest sinner you know. Doesn't mean you're the greatest sinner in the world. Doesn't mean you're worse than Hitler. But you're the greatest sinner you know. There's no sinner you know better than yourself. There's no one you're familiar with as many sins, as many trespasses and iniquities as you yourself have committed or thought in your life. And if you realize just for a moment that glorious thought that God has, He's forgiven you of all of those things. And now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are wiped clean of every one of those things. You are completely forgiven. Jesus has taken your penalty. And not only is He given you for taking your sin and giving you forgiveness, He's given you His righteousness. He's given you His righteous behavior, His righteous record. That's how you get into heaven. You don't get into heaven because you're forgiven. You get into heaven because you're righteous. You have Jesus righteous on. If He just forgave you, it's not enough. It's not enough just to wipe out your sins. You need righteous clothing. You need a perfect record. And that's what Jesus did. If you understand that, and that begins to grip your heart, and you become more aware of the forgiveness and the righteousness given to you, though undeserved, by Christ Himself, you're much more quick to forgive others. You're much more quick to go comfort them. You see, the reason that they were slow to take a stand, and the reason that they were slow to forgive, to comfort, and reaffirm, because they don't understand the gospel. They didn't understand what their Savior had done for them. The more they understand that, the more that begins working in their heart, the more they become like their Savior. The more readily they are to be a righteous man who is willing to share with someone if they're in sin, if that's something that you recognize. But also, the person that's willing to go and comfort and forgive and reaffirm. Listen, I think it must have been hard for the Corinthians as well, because maybe some of them weren't a part of that. But they have that reputation now, and now they're being held accountable for it. It might have been even more difficult for them to go and comfort that person, because he's caused them grief and they didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything wrong. Some in that congregation had, they've just been minding their own business. But now the whole church has to respond because of something that this person has done. But Paul writes, he says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." He says, listen, I wrote you the severe letter, and I wrote that in 1 Corinthians. I wrote all those things to test you in everything, to see if you're willing to not remain silent, but also to see if you're willing to take initiative and forgive and comfort. I wrote all those things so that to see if you're going to be obedient in all things, because that's what it means to be a Christian, not just some things, not just to obey in some areas, but in all areas. That's what it means to be a Christ follower, not perfect, not spotless, but one who is willing to endeavor to follow after Christ. And the church wasn't doing that in either of those circumstances, in either of those situations. And Paul is trying to move them on their way. The worship team will come forward. One of my favorite quotes of all time speaks to this. Probably my favorite quote of all times, by C.S. Lewis. And he says this. He says, if the will to walk is there, then God is even pleased in our stumbles. And I've shared this before. When my oldest son was learning to walk, and I was living in California at the time, and he had this little green truck, and I would hold out this truck, and he was kind of just about, a year old or so, and he'd kind of just begin to walk and take a step, and he would kind of shake a little bit, and then take another step, and he fell down. And as soon as he fell down, I immediately went over to him and I kicked him. And I said, son, that's embarrassing. Your mom walks. Your dad walks. I even run sometimes. You're wearing my name. You're embarrassing me. Right? Right. No. It was my joy to see him fall. I was given high fives and elated. Why? Because the will to walk was there. And I was pleased in his stumbles. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. That's what God is saying to us. It's in Corinthians. Healing comes through forgiveness. You got to walk it. You got to walk it out. Not some of the time, all of the time. And yes, you'll fall. But I'm going to help you get back up. And I'm doing something beautiful. I'm creating a new creation. You are new in Christ. Behold, the old is gone. The new has come. But I am doing something magnificent, too glorious for you to ever even comprehend. And I'm not just doing it with you individually. I'm doing it with you corporately. Now, church, you stumble. Get back up. Get back up and continue to walk. And in this case, go forgive. Go comfort. Go reaffirm. And know that I'm pleased. Let's stand and sing together. Church, I pray that we will be a people who are quick to go comfort, to reaffirm, strengthen, to encourage. There are so many out there that are Christians and perhaps they've even repented. The world won't receive them because they disappointed the Christian church. They disappointed other Christians. And they're out there and they're all by themselves. Be that person. Be that one that goes, who understands the gospel, who understands how God has treated you when you've disappointed, when you've failed, and when you've truly repented. Even when you haven't repented, how does God treat you? Treat others the same way. May we be that kind of church and that kind of people, no matter what anyone else says, no matter if we get labeled a certain way or grouped with a certain group of people, or, oh, you're a part of that Corinthian church. Yeah, the same church that received the same forgiveness that you've received. Yes, the same son and the same daughter of the same Savior, of the same King. Yes, we are those people. Yes, I am that person. I've received much. I've deserved nothing. And I've been given eternal life. How can I not be one of those kinds of people? That's why Paul can write to that church, right? Because he was one of those kinds of people. He understood more than anybody else in the world. He understood what it was like not to deserve the forgiveness of Christ when he went and dragged people off to prison and tried to destroy the church and was standing there as folks were being murdered. He understood what it was like to receive the forgiveness of God. And he wanted other people to receive it. And he wanted other people to walk in that way. Though they stumble, to continue to walk, to have the will to walk as Christ walked, to live as Christ lived, to be an example, to be a light, not just to Corinth, to the rest of the city, but also even today to Roanoke, your workplace and in your neighborhood, in your family, in your relational network. Be that person. Ask God to give you strength. You can't be that person on your own, but by the power and the grace of God, you can. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us your Spirit. Not just your forgiveness, not just your mercy, not just eternal life, not just justification and adoption, but you've given us your Spirit to empower us to live differently. Help us to do that. Help us to be instruments where healing comes through forgiveness. Help us to be those who comfort, those who reaffirm, those who forgive. In Jesus' precious name, Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.